Let's pray together. Father, thank you so very much for all that you do for us. The blessings you pour upon us, Lord, are amazing and countless. And we just stand in awe of you today. I want to thank you so much again for the Word of God that speaks into our hearts. And I pray that through this day, Father, you would draw us close to the message of Isaiah. That you reveal it to us. Show us, Father, the areas in this passage that you want to apply to our hearts. And give us the strength, Father, to be able to do what you call us to do. And for that, Lord, we thank you, because, again, we know that you have a great plan and purpose for our lives. And Father, we bless you and thank you for all that you'll do now in Christ's precious name. Amen. We find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 30. So if you'd like to draw back there. And we'll just give you a brief recap of what we covered last time that we got together. In Isaiah chapter 30, it's all about the lower part of Israel, of course, normally called Judah these days, or in Isaiah's day, and their alliance with Egypt. And they were going to form this alliance because they were really worried about the Assyrians coming in and taking over. So, just before I get into the text, I do want to ask that question. You think God's still concerned about the alliances that you and I make today?
No.
All right. Not worried about it in the least. It's the voice of dissent from the back. Let's try it one more time. Do you think God may be concerned about the alliances that we form today? And, as a corollary to that, can you think of, off the top of your head, some alliances that maybe we should be wary of? Alliances that maybe, you know, we need to give a second thought to. Where is it possible for us as Christians maybe to get messed up? Maybe that's a better way to word the question. Unless, of course, you agree with Tim there that says God doesn't care about the alliances that we make.
I think God does care.
Sure.
And I think we should be friends with Israel, be helping them like Stephen Harper does.
Okay.
But a lot of the countries don't anymore.
Now, which is not to say that everything that Israel does is right,
but Israel.
They're Israel, and the nations of the world made them a promise back in 1948 that this would be their land. And of course, the nations around Israel have pressed them and have gone to war with them several times to get back that land. And of course, when Israel won both of those major skirmishes and took land, that's created this tension today. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I think it behooves us to remember that God is certainly not done with that nation yet. Okay. Any other thoughts? What kind of alliances should we as Christians maybe be just to be careful about?
Marriage.
Sure. I mean, it's the one that we would draw from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Chapter 5, chapter 6. My mind is going.
6 verse 10.
Okay. Got that one memorized?
Yeah.
All right. No, absolutely. And again, it talks about the concept of making sure that we are not bound together in relationships that are going in two different directions. And maybe the best way to liken that is to set a railroad tracks. I think that's the way it was always explained. The railroad tracks are running parallel and in the same direction. Train is going to get where it's got to go. But if they're running off in different directions, we oftentimes open ourselves up to some very, very serious pain and difficulties. So marriage, certainly a big one. Anything else? Let me throw out a weird one for you, maybe you never contemplated before. Some of us here today, we have money invested. Maybe we've bonds, or we have purchases made, you know, to stocks and equities and things like that. Do you think the financial person that does, you know, our advising should sort of be on the same page that we are? In other words, should we invest our money in unethical places?
I've had non-Christian friends, and I've had a couple of them approach me and ask to go into business with them, and mm-hmm. I kind of thought about this, and I'm like, I don't think it's in my best interest to do that. Even if they're friends of mine,
I think there's a lot of wisdom in that, and that's the same idea that I'm talking about here. It's oftentimes business is one of those places that Christian ethics can take a beating. Because it's very easy to get pressed into saying things, doing things, investing, and you know, just running a business in a way that may not be as ethical as we want. And, of course, once you go into partnership, you lose the ability to make some of those decisions. So yeah, you can find yourself in really questionable situations. So I think that there's a lot of wisdom in the decision that you've made there. But, you know, the investment side is something that I've seen in the past where I want to make sure that, you know, the guy that gives me a financial advice and he helps me buy bonds and stocks and equities and things like that, I want to make sure that we're investing in companies that are reasonably ethical. I'd say reasonably because I'm not sure there's any such thing as a perfectly ethical company, but, you know, I would prefer to know that my money is not being invested in businesses that I don't agree with. So that's one of those alliances that I can think of in my own life that matters to me. Anything else, real quick, before I move on? We're talking about possible alliances that we as Christians might make that we probably just need to give thought to make sure that we're choosing wisely. God said to Judah, "You don't make this alliance with Egypt." So I'm just trying to think in 21st century style.
Well, even in our friendships, even, yeah. Doesn't
have
to, it can be small, right? Like very close giving.
Yep.
Our friendship.
Absolutely. There are sometimes friendships that just are not going to work because, you know, as Tim has mentioned, we're moving in two very different paths. Absolutely. No question about that. Anything else before I move on? All right. Just keep those thoughts running through the back of your mind. That's the kind of stuff we do on a day-by-day basis, right? I mean, there are some people that would say, I want to recycle because recycling is something that I can align myself with because I feel that it's an environmental thing and I feel that it is good stewardship of God's kingdom. In some cases, you may say, I'm only going to buy products from certain countries or from certain places or from certain stores because I know that those stores care about the source of the things that they sell. That's important to me. Those are alliances too. And some of them are good and some of them, I guess you sit back and you question and you wonder. But I guess the challenge here is to make sure that the things that we align ourselves with are things that we can ultimately at the end of the day say, you know, Lord, maybe it wasn't Christian, but it was the most ethical choice that I could make. And I think the Lord honors that. So I'll leave that with you to think about. But again, we're in Isaiah chapter 30. We left off in verse 6, and we talked about that a little bit. And in Isaiah chapter 6, I'll just recap quickly for you in case you've forgotten. Now I have to make an alliance with my glasses. Hopefully it's an ethical one. An oracle concerning the animals of the Negev. Though the land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses and adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkey's back, their treasures on the humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore I call her Rahab, the do-nothing. We made mention last week at the end of our study that this was perhaps one of the sadder verses in Isaiah. Because it pictures a convoy coming from Israel, southern Israel, down into Egypt. They're traveling through this region. And the region here in red is called the Negev. And as I've mentioned to you before, the Negev looks just like this. It is dry, it is barren, it is desert. And that's, of course, where Israel herded their sheep. That's where all the shepherds were. Because you certainly didn't put the shepherds up in northern Israel where you grew all the food. That would be bad. So this is the land of David. This is where David did his early work, his fighting with bears and lions, if you will. The sad part about this is, of course, from Israel in here, they were sending a convoy through the Negev down into Egypt. The convoy was laden with money and gold and silver, and as we mentioned, its purpose was to buy Egypt's help. We give you lots of money, you protect us from those terrible Assyrians. The sad part of that, and this is what's going on in Isaiah's mind, is that hundreds of years before that, Israel made a trip from Egypt through the Negev up into Israel. There they were going as released slaves. They were going from bondage in Egypt up into Israel to freedom, to the promised land. And now God pictures this terribly sad thing where the people who were once slaves are now selling themselves back to Egypt for protection. I don't know how you could liken it maybe into our culture, but It's like looking for my protection in all the wrong places. Believing that it's the Smith & Wesson under my pillow at night that's going to protect me. That it's my burglar alarms that are my ultimate security. That it's my money in the bank that's going to protect me from all calamity. All of those things can fail. We know that. But our only true protection is in our Lord. It's in a God who transcends all things. And so Isaiah looks at this picture and he mentions the animals, the snakes and whatnot, the dangers. Of course, we know that when Israel wandered through the wilderness, they fought with snakes too. Ironically enough, the only time in all of the scripture that Israel had to fight with snakes is when their faith had failed. Other than that, they passed through the Negev apparently free of snake bite. Clearly they were free of all sickness as long as they stayed close to the Lord. So God protects them supernaturally as 2 million of them traveled this area. But now this little convoy with all of its money heading back into Egypt faces all the dangers here. So it's a very sad picture. There's no question about that. Let's move on though, because again, this is that part was review. He says, or God says through Isaiah, I therefore call her Rahab, the do-nothing. I don't want you to think here in terms of Rahab of the book of Joshua. I want you to think in terms of Jewish folklore. They named Rahab as a dragon, as a serpent, as a mythical sea monster. In fact, one book's called it the demon angel of the sea. And I wrote down here, Rahab represents a primordial abyss, the water dragon, chaos. Very similar to the Leviathan character that we covered a few weeks back. And in that case, what God is ultimately saying is, Egypt, you're no better than this mythical creature. You're not going to be able to provide any practical support to Israel because you yourself will fall. Go now, God says to Isaiah, write it on a tablet for them. Inscribe it on a scroll that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. And of course it's an everlasting witness because we're reading it today. These are rebellious people, deceitful children. Children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off the path and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Does this sound like people that are blind to you? Or are they making a willful decision? Yeah, they're making a willful decision to be rebellious, right? This is no longer saying, well, I don't know who the Lord is. This is saying, we know what's right, we know what's wrong, but we reject what's right. This is, in essence, even further along the line of yelling and screaming at God than anything else we've seen here. Because not only are they saying that we're ignorant of God, we don't know, but they're saying, yeah, we know, we just absolutely flat out reject. We don't want it. We don't want God anymore. It's a terrible, terrible picture of a willful rejection. And of course, why? Because all of their trust is going into Egypt. Saying, you know, if we've got Egypt, we don't need God. If we've got this big old nation behind us who's going to support us, then what else do we need? We don't want a bunch of rules and regulations. We don't want to have to worship this God. No, we reject that. Does that sound vaguely familiar? I mean, I think somehow we're in a culture today that this is where we are. Only we say things a little differently. We have technology. We don't need God. We have our roads and our cars and our water and our electricity. We don't need God. We have our political systems in place. We have food. We don't need God. And yet the reality is, and we know this, that any one of those mechanisms could be snatched from us at any moment. We, you know, without trying to instill fear, but we really do as a culture dangle from a thread. And how easy it is to break that thread. In fact, all you've got to do is look to Vancouver a couple of years ago and the riots that happened there. A few years before that in L.A., the riots that have occurred in the Middle East, the riots that have occurred in Europe. And they're not occurring over huge things. Oftentimes, in some cases, they're occurring over games. hockey games. And then all of a sudden that veneer of civilization, we're so good, it's just stripped away and we become very animalistic again. And we burn cars and we laugh and we think it's so funny to see wanton destruction. I think that exposes where our human hearts really are. I don't want to paint a really negative picture here, but I just want us to always be very realistic about us as human beings. Let me give you a case in point. And again, don't want to go down to the shock and awe and fear thing. We've all grown up with the concept of nuclear war and the hazards and the terrible nature that that would have. But you know, the reality is that our culture could fall completely apart with one strategically placed nuclear bomb. And it doesn't even have to hit the ground. In fact, it could be exploded 100 miles above this continent. And that one nuclear bomb can generate what's called an EMP, an electromagnetic pulse. It's a wave of energy. And as that energy spreads out, it induces a voltage on any wire, anything electrical. So you could have a radio in your hand. And as that EMP spreads out across, and it spreads out at the speed of light, right? It's not something you can wait for. It just boom, and it's done. As that wave spreads out, it induces voltages into those electronic circuits, and they immediately fry. Could you imagine one well-placed bomb could knock out every electrical device on our continent? No radio, no telephone, no television, no power, no water, no gas, no cars, nothing. And brothers and sisters, we're not talking about something that lasts a week here. A culture would probably go back a millennium overnight. 1,000 years. It's not something that we could simply flip a switch and recover from. Because ultimately people would now switch from what video game am I going to play to how am I going to put enough food in my stomach today? Because there would be no transportation. There would be nothing. Again, I don't say that so you go home tonight and go, oh my goodness, don't go there. My trust is in God. But I just want you to understand today that we think that somehow this incredible world that we've created, that it's so wonderful and so perfect and it can't fall. It's a Tower of Babel. And yet the reality is that we really do hang by threads. So don't go home scared. Just understand that it is really, truly, and honestly the Lord God Almighty that holds this world together. And when it says in Colossians chapter 1 that everything is knit together by His power, He means it. And I would suggest to you that this world will continue in whatever shape, way, shape, or form God ordains until He comes back. So I'm not worried about doomsday coming. I just want us to remember this one thought, that it is really God who holds us together. Egypt is a Rahab. It would be like saying today that the United States is no more than a vapor, a cloud. Oh yes, they've got some semblance of power. It appears like they could do all kinds of things. But in reality, they too are in the hands of an almighty God. That's the picture Isaiah is planting. And you can imagine to say something like I just said about the U.S. today. Wow, I just can't comprehend that. And yet that's what Isaiah is saying. Egypt in all of its power and glory, it will not move forward. Go now, Isaiah says, write it down. What are they writing down? The fact that they have been rebellious. Say to the seers, of course, on all the way down there. Let's take it down to verse 12. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected this message, you've relied upon oppressors, you depend upon deceit, this sin will be for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging. So picture in your mind Israel saying, I have this great big wall around me. Nobody can protect me, but the wall is crumbling. It's bulging at the bottom. And of course, if you know about construction, as things bulge at the bottom, that's a sure sign that they're about to crack and give way and crumble. And that's what he says. Cracked and bulging that collapses suddenly, in an instant. It will be broken into pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that amongst its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. Isaiah paints this beautiful picture. He says, you know, if you've ever had one of those clay pots that break, usually when they break, there's shards left over, right? You know the kind of clay pots I'm talking about. If one of them breaks, you know, you put flowers in and it cracks, you can usually pick up the pieces. And you know, you could think in your mind, I could use one of those pieces as a scoop if I had nothing else. But Isaiah is saying that they'll break into such fine pieces that you won't even be able to find one that you could use as a scoop. So when Israel's defenses completely crumble, nothing is left. And that's the picture that he's trying to paint. So even no part even possible for scooping out water from a cistern. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. Underline this one, because remember Isaiah, up, down, up, down. We've just gone through this down, now he's going to come up. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. Wow. In repentance and rest. We understand repentance. Tell me about this rest, this quietness and trust. What does that mean to you today? How is that wrapped up in salvation? So you're saying that there's an image there of trust, of saying, you know something, I have repented, I'm in right relationship with God. Now, come what may, I will trust Him. Good. Anything else? Any other images come into your mind?
There.
Okay, so what you're saying, if I understand, is that this the blows that come in life, though they may be hurtful, they may be painful and difficult, they don't stop us. They don't make us immobile because we recognize God in them.
Yes.
Excellent, yeah. Very good. Anything else? Any other images come to your mind?
First, be still and know that I am God.
Absolutely. Beautiful psalm. To be still and know that I'm God. In other words, to cease striving for getting my own salvation, working out my salvation. As an engineer, this is one of those areas that's, I mean, sometimes I got to admit, I wrote in my Bible, where's the line for me between my responsibility and God's responsibility? But that's a question that's come out of this passage in my own life. Because, you know, when something goes wrong, I'm working through immediately the checklist. How am I going to fix this? How am I going to fix this? How am I going to fix this? And, you know, that's how I've always lived life. Car breaks down. Well, what do I got to do? I got to get here. I got to do that. I got to do that. I got to get the car there. I got to do this. And I've got my checklist happening immediately. I'm working through those permutations. And, you know, sometimes in life, that's it. But when it comes to my salvation, there's no plan. I can't work it out. There is no checklist. And so this is, you know, this is one of those things to me that sort of, this is important because I'm trying to flesh this out all through my own life. I got to make sure that I don't slip from how do I work through life to am I trying to work through a checklist for God? Because He doesn't have a checklist. It is a trust, it's a relationship, or it's nothing.
So that, I think that's really important.
There is a huge tension in Christianity between my responsibility and God's responsibility. It's funny, in my spiritual formation group at the college right now, which is a group most of us as staff and faculty, we've got about 10 students each that we meet with weekly. And we're talking through the issues of boundaries. And if you've ever studied on the subject, you know that boundaries is all about trying to define what's my responsibility and what's not my responsibility. To let go of the things that are not my responsibility, but to embrace the things that are. So, for example, God says, you know, you've got bitterness towards somebody. Stop the worship. Go talk to them. There's a command. It's my responsibility. Angels are not going to wake up and say, oh, come, Bob, and walk this way. No, God says, you know what to do, Williamson. Go do it. Get it done. So there are components of our Christian walk that God says, you're maturing. Go get them done. But again, like you said, the value is to stop and to remember who's ultimately in control. The book of James in chapter 5 talks about, you know, woe to those guys who say, oh, I'm going to go into such and such a city and buy and sell and make a profit. No. You should say, slow down and say, if the Lord should will, if the Lord allows, seek the face of God first and let Him direct your footsteps. And you'll walk in wisdom then. So there's value in this. So you're right. I got to do it, but I want to do it in the direction of the Lord. But see, that's where God grants to us the blessing of spiritual mentors, of leadership, of friends, of spouses that can speak words of wisdom into our lives. Not with the intent of converting and changing and manipulating us, but just to say, you know, this is what I see. Here's something to think about. And that's the beauty of community. And that's, again, one of the strengths that God's given to us. So, you know, the writer of Proverbs can say that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Mm-hmm. I'd like to add to that, adding to the word, there's wisdom in a multitude of godly counselors. Yeah. I think that's implied, but there's that picture there. So absolutely, you're right. It is a journey. And the good point is, He wants to complete the work that He started in us. And that's the hope that Philippians 1 and 6 that we carry with us. Okay. So, the willful rejection, God says all of these things are going to crumble. And the Lord says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. You said, though, verse 16, you said, no, we will flee on horses. So, in other words, instead of resting and saying, okay, God, I'm going to accept this, they're going to try to flee from it. Therefore, yes, you will flee. You said, we'll ride off on swift horses. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. So you get the picture? Instead of resting, instead of saying, okay, God, I recognize that, you know, the prophecy said that the Babylonians are going to come and the Assyrians are not going to touch us. But, you know, I get that, Lord. We're going through a time of chastening. Instead, they're running. And God says, you want to run? I'll let you run. Could you imagine the difference? Here's one person over here who's resting in God and is just saying, okay, I understand. This is from God. We're going to have to endure it. They're resting in the fact that God is still there, as opposed to this guy who's running from it and fleeing from it, being pursued by the bad guys. We'll ride swift horses. Therefore, God says, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will all flee away until you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Two themes in these verses. And they are fundamental themes to all of humanity. What are they? Can you see them? Verse 17. If I were to ask you theologically, give me a single word that describes what verse 17 is about, what would be the word? Vanna says that it has four letters.
Fear.
Thank you. Fear. In other words, if you're not going to trust and rest, you will walk in fear. The enemy will be a footstep behind you. You will spend your life fleeing. Isn't it ironic? Do you remember when David sinned? He numbered the men and the armies because he's getting a little bit proud and arrogant. God said, I'm going to punish you for that. Three possibilities. There's going to be plague for 3 days. There's going to be war. Is that right? War with nations for 3 months. Or you're going to flee for 3 years. Something like that. I can't remember exactly. Forgive my memory today. I'm not getting enough sleep. But David said, I don't care, God, what you do, but don't let me spend any more time running in the wilderness from my enemies. See, it's ironic because when God gave David those three choices, two of the choices involved all of Israel. Only one choice involved him personally, even though it was his personal sin. It's the one thing David said, I don't want to do. I don't want to spend any more of my life running in the wilderness, running from people, because I've already done it a couple of times, Lord. Don't want to go there again. That ultimately, if you will, speaks to our ultimate humanity and the things that we struggle with. And this is the first, and it's to live in fear. It's that constant nagging that says, I'm out of control, it's not going my way, I'm going to blow it, something bad's going to happen today. And there's just that constant dread that God says, I've come to deliver you from. Perfect love, which is God, casts out all fear. I believe that. I believe that with every fiber of my being. That as close as we can draw to God, the more we understand that He is above all things, He can ultimately say that the big things in life, the fear, the death, the sickness, the terrible, tumultuous things that will come upon us, do not have to bind us. Fear is that thing, he says here, will inhabit these people. Until they are left like a flagstaff or a tree on a hill all alone. Which is the second, I'd suggest, great thing that humanity wrestles with. We don't want to be alone. In fact, one could say that oftentimes our culture lives in fear of being alone. And so I stuck this picture up there just to give you a reminder of that. You've got this dead old tree sitting on a hilltop all by itself. I thought, there's an apt picture of what God says. Israel, if you choose to go down this road, you will live in fear and you will ultimately be separated out. You will live alone. Won't take any more time on that. I think the imagery there is very clear. Yet, and again, here's the yo-yo. Boom, 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 boom. Yet, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is the God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. So you'll notice all the way back now to verse 15, it's that concept of repentance and rest, quietness and trust. And then we finish it up down in verse 18 there with resting in Him. So he ultimately is trying to woo Israel back, saying, this is coming, accept it, and walk with me through it. O people of Zion, who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. Your teachers here probably makes reference to all of the things that God gives His people to grow. And in this case, it'd be everything from the Word of God all the way through the prophets. Ultimately into the Holy Spirit, of course. The Lord gives you bread of adversity. Your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you will see them. When you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Then you will defile your idols overlaid with silver, your images covered with gold, and you will throw them away like a menstrual cloth, filthy rag, and say to them, away with you. So there's a picture here ultimately of God saying to his people, the day will come where, and let me just rephrase it in a way that we've heard it before, the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. Has this happened yet? I would suggest no. Has it started to happen? I'd suggest it started to happen in the days of Christ, when God fully reveals His heart through His Son. When will it completely finish? I'm suggesting again that we've slipped from Isaiah's day right into the millennial age, where it's ultimately saying the day will come where Christ rules and reigns. The day will come where knowledge will fill the earth, the knowledge of the Lord. And if that's true, if my understanding of that is correct, then maybe you and I happen to be part of this picture. Because we've often said, don't you know you're going to rule and reign with angels for 1,000 years? It's that picture of being in the millennium. Maybe, just maybe, part of the job of the church in the millennium will be to teach. I don't know. But I have envisioned it that way. That like angels today are, at least in part, bear the news of God. They sometimes bring teaching. In fact, there's an Old Testament that the Jews said that oftentimes they would write that the law of Israel, the Ten Commandments, were even given in the presence of angels. So maybe, just maybe, you and I will have a part in this in some future kingdom. Maybe your testimony will be something that will be spoken of in speaking to those of the nations of this earth to draw them to the Lord. I don't know. But it is clear to me that the age is coming in which whoever wants to ask will have immediate access to the knowledge of the Lord. And again, Isaiah has already said that, where the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Beautiful, beautiful image there. So, the promise of full disclosure from the Lord is coming. He will also send you the rain for the seed you sow in the ground. The food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. In that day, your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The oxen and the donkey that work the soil will eat fodder and mash. Interesting word, that mash. It's a picture of the best of the grain as it's been soaked in water a little bit. A little bit of a fermentation as well. But it would be a rich person's food. That you would be feeding the best of the best, even to your animals. In other words, it's a picture of absolute abundance. Absolute abundance. The oxen and the donkey there, spread out with fork and shovel. In the day, a great slaughter. When the towers fall, streams of water will flow on every high mountain and lofty hill. What did I tell you about water in the desert? Why is that such a common image? Absolutely. I mean, do you remember Jesus meeting the woman in John chapter 4 at the well of who? It was in Samaria, but what well did they meet at? Jacob's well, right? The well that Jacob dug. You know, that's 1,500 years before then. It's the same well. Water was precious. So often in Scripture, we have this imagery of in the millennial kingdom, in the kingdom to come, the waters will just pour down from the mountains. I find it interesting because lately in some of the Hollywood fantasy movies that have come out, and there's a couple that I'm thinking of in particular, but if you've ever seen or read Lord of the Rings, there is a city there, and it's sort of a heavenly city, if you could picture it that way, of the elves. It's called Rivendell. Pictures of Rivendell are always with huge waterfalls, you know, careening down in the distance all through the valley. And that's imagery, I think, that Tolkien draws right from Scripture. That there's this picture that water is life. You know, as human beings, it's the one thing that we can't go without for more than 3 days. And in the desert culture, water was gold. We don't think of it that way anymore because we turn on the tap and we get cold and we turn on another tap and we get hot. And, well, the water's just there, right? It's magic. But to the culture that had to work for their drink, it's a remarkable thing. That imagery, by the way, of Jesus coming to the well, what a beautiful picture that was. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but travelers in Jesus' day always carried with them a small satchel, a leather satchel from which they could draw water out of the well. Because you didn't leave a bucket there. That's not how the Jews did it. You had your own satchel. And of course, Jesus comes to that well, and he doesn't have his satchel. Why not? Most likely. Where is it? Yeah, the disciples have got it because he's just sent them in to get food and water and all that jazz, all their provisions. So he comes up to the well. He's got nothing. He can't draw water out. Isn't that a remarkable picture of Jesus making himself, in the most humbling of ways, putting himself in a position where he needs help? And then, of course, he does the most unthinkable. He asks help of a woman. You didn't do that in Jesus' day, ever. Heinous crime, especially a Samaritan woman. Oh my goodness. Jesus breaks every moral or social taboo known to the Jews in that John chapter 4 thing. And what he is ultimately doing, and there's so much in there that I could spend time on and I won't, but what he's ultimately doing there is asking for a cup of water. He's saying, lady, lend me your leather satchel. You're not drinking out of my leather satchel, Jesus. You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. Jews will not touch Samaritan dishes. So you're not going to drink out of my satchel? Sure I am. Lower it down, get me a drink. I guess I can't express to you enough how many of the social taboos he broke in that one scene. And then he chooses to reveal to this woman this most remarkable truth. That those that worship me today no longer worship me in Jerusalem, and they don't worship me on Mount Gerizim. In other words, it's not about being a Jew. It's about being in relationship with me. And brothers and sisters, that is a transformational thought. John chapter 4, and again, I don't want to go down into exegesizing this, but out of that imagery of water, Jesus makes some remarkable statements. Just remarkable statements. Not only does he give us a new picture of what true worship looks like, he's actually taken the status of women who are down here, and he's elevated them to this incredible degree where he says, you're a Samaritan, that's okay. You have a Samaritan bowl, I'll drink out of it. You're a Samaritan woman, I'll talk to you. You're not a theologian, I'm going to give you the most theological, incredible truth known to humankind. And then he says to her, I'm going to make you not only just a disciple, but I'm going to make you, in essence, don't take this too far, but in essence, I'm going to make you an apostle. Because he says to her, go, get him, bring him to me. It's a remarkable story, all coming out of this picture of water. Anyway, that's a freebie extra sermon. No charge. Let's come back to this again. They've rejected the message, but God says, I long for you to come back. Verse 27, see, the name of the Lord comes from afar with burning anger, a dense cloud of smoke, his lips filled with wrath, his tongue a consuming fire. His breath is like a rushing torrent rising up the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places in the laws of people a bit that leads them astray. This is God, basically, again, stripping away the veneer of civilization from a people. Now, do you see how the language here has changed from Assyria to something bigger? It's not just Assyria, it's the nations of the world now, right? It's pretty clear that we've moved from a local prophecy into an apocalyptic prophecy. Apocalyptic meaning dealing with the end times. So Isaiah, just like is so common with him, sees this local fulfillment here, this final fulfillment way, way, way in the distance. But as he views them, he sees them together, which makes the prophecy a little bit more difficult to understand. But if we take it just at face value, the Assyrians are this snapshot of what will finally happen to the nations of the world. So, why is the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, why are these empires continually brought up in Scripture? Because they represent humanity and human government and how it degenerates to ultimately its final degeneration, I would suggest, in the book of Revelation, and the final consummation of the kingdom. So that's the imagery that Isaiah keeps bringing up to us. As you sing, and you will sing, he says, as on the night you celebrate a holy festival, which, by the way, was oftentimes a night of huge revelry. There was choirs and singing, and the city was up half the night. And, you know, for the Feast of Tabernacles, I remember reading about the first century. It's just a remarkable thing that went on. They would light up the entire streets of Jerusalem for that entire festival. You could see that city on a hill for miles and miles away. And the people, of course, would encamp around the city in their tabernacles, their tents. But it was, you know, for lack of a better term, without trying to be sensual, it was a party that lasted a whole week in celebration of the things that God had done for them through the wanderings of the wilderness. So there's a picture. God says, you're going to sing just like you do in your celebrations. To the mountain, as the people go up with flutes, to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. NIV has capitalized that because the authors have viewed that as a reference, of course, to Christ. The Lord will cause men to hear his majestic voice. He will make them see his arm coming down. Yes, with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudbursts, thunderstorms, and hail. Again, that's a picture of what? Mount Sinai, absolutely, that same image over and over and over again, taking us right back to the God's first covenant, if you will, with the nation of Israel. And then he goes on a little bit here, I won't take time to read it, but the fact that he will shatter Assyria and it will be destroyed. Look at verse 33. Topheth, he says, has long been prepared. It has been made ready for the king. Its fire pits have been made deep and wide, and an abundance of fire and wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of burning sulfur, will set it ablaze. Topheth, by the way, was a place just outside of Jerusalem. And in 2 Kings chapter 16, it's where the god Moloch was worshipped. And ultimately, what it says in 2 Kings 16 is that the kings would take their children and they would basically offer them as a burnt offering. They would kill their children and put them in the fire as an offering to Moloch, this false god. Topheth was the place. And God is reminding these people. He says, that's what you've done to your children. I'm preparing my own Topheth. And it's a word that in Hebrew that means burning. I'm preparing my own burning. Where those things that are unclean, those things that have rejected, those things that have rebelled against the things of God, they will be burned. They will be finished. They will be put out. And of course, we see that picture again in the book of Revelation so strongly as God, in essence, purges those things that have rejected Him. So here's a picture of this. You know, God says, you're going to offer your children as a sacrifice. Well, let me tell you about my Topheth, my burning. I'm going to deal with sin. Anyway, any thoughts or questions on this passage? I know we're moving through it fairly quickly, but we've got so much to cover. They're not. There have been many people that have actually made the link to our attitudes towards abortion today and the attitude towards children back then. Ray Vanderlaan, one of my favorite Bible teachers, makes this statement, and I think it's so accurate. He says that God's judgment in the Old Testament is so often stayed until Israel begins to offer their children. And he said once that started, it seemed like God's judgment was never far away. And that is a pattern that I've seen in Scripture several times. And I think that it bears thinking about. 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul is describing the end times, he talks about parents without natural affection. Now please, I'm not trying to paint a picture here of everybody who has ever gone through an abortion, because I understand that there's many, many reasons for this. But there is an attitude out there today amongst many that is a little bit more, I'm just going to say, hardened towards this. This is nothing more than flesh. It's nothing more than tissue. And I don't know. I'm wondering myself if we're seeing this kind of an attitude grow in our culture, where our children just aren't as important as they once were. And again, please, please, please don't get me wrong. I am not for 1 minute saying that every abortion that's ever happened has been a result of this attitude, because that's not true. There is fear questions, and there's you know, misinformation. There are people that are pressured into this. I get all of that. But I'm thinking in terms of our culture in general. I mean, my goodness, we're having more and more restaurants pop up today that are child agnostic. Well, I mean, you don't bring kids in. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, okay, yeah, you can have the choice to do that. But what is that really saying about our kids? Well, we don't want to be around kids because kids are just too much trouble. Kids are just no fun. Kids will ruin my experience. Well, we were all kids. There's a lot of ways we hurt ourselves today. And I fear that there's a lot of ways that we hurt one another. So, yeah, these are thoughts, again, that I want them to run through our minds. I want them to be cognizant of. Here's part of the problem. I'm not sure where it came from, but it's been my observation that in life, whenever something bothers us, we want to take the solution to the absolute extreme. Oh, well, our kids are noisy. Kids should be seen and not heard. No, that's not the answer. Kids need to be trained and taught that there is a place to be loud and noisy and fun, and there's a place, but there's a teaching there that needs to happen, right? But it's easier to say shut up and say nothing than it is to take the time to train and to raise up a child so that they respect the laughing times and the serious times. That's hard work. And so we gravitate towards that. Let me give you a case in point. Carolyn and I were discussing this thing yesterday at breakfast. You probably heard about the guy who's got the complaint against the cab company, right? He's blind. He has a dog. So three times now, you know, he's called for a cab, and the cabbie says, I'm sorry, I can't take you. Either I'm allergic to the dog, or it's against my religious beliefs to be close to a dog, or what. And now, of course, he's gone to the Human Rights Tribunal, and he's going to get this thing solved. Isn't it more logical, and this was my wife's observation, to simply say, when you're calling up for a cab, ask, hey, I got a dog, send me a taxi cab that will allow my dog to go with me. But it won't happen. And it won't happen because it's easier to simply make a big stink and say, I'm going to make a complaint, and then change everything for everybody and polarize us as a culture instead of taking the extra step to do this. Somehow or another, we've come to this place where if I don't like it, everybody has to change for me. And here's the problem. You'll never, ever, ever find a culture unified when everybody simply demands what they want. Because everybody's wants are different. And what that does is it fragments us. It's me against you. And it's everyone against everyone else. And I'm going to suggest to you that that is a sign of the end times. Brother will rise against brother. Ethnos will rise against ethnos, an ethnic group, right? I know King James and the NIV says nation will rise against nation. It's not countries that will rise against each other. It's ethnic groups is what the verse is saying. But it's that polarization. And of course, we know that the polarization comes about because of Christ. But you see how it's manifesting in our culture. Anyway. Another one of them crazy observations, but maybe something to think about.
You think we're going to have
very different
kind of life?
Yes. Yep.
Yep.
And you know, I'm absolutely okay with that. Yeah, Mr. Solo is trying his hardest to get every form of religious expression wiped away. It's so funny. I read in the paper's editorials yesterday, some woman had written in and said, well, I'm an atheist just like Mr. Solo is, and I don't think we should have prayer. We're an all-inclusive culture. And as we grow as an all-inclusive culture, this is going to become more and more prevalent. And I feel like writing back and saying, lady, do you realize that the number one people group that are coming into this city right now are Muslim? Are you sure you're saying what you want to say? The reality is as the Muslim population grows, these issues are not going to go away. They're going to become stronger. Absolutely. I mean, it just boggles my mind. But here's the thing. If you're all-inclusive, no, what you're really is you're all-inclusive except for religious people. Well, that's not all-inclusive. So basically what she's saying is everybody has to do nothing. I don't know. You got to give your head a little bit of a shake sometimes because I don't think sometimes we understand the words that we're actually saying.
It's tolerance, right? We're tolerant, but
then they're intolerant.
I'm not willing to change either, so I'm being intolerant.
You cannot have tolerance without maturity.
Is that like grace?
What I'm talking about here is tolerance has to come through a heart that understands what Carolyn has just said. Who understands that it is impossible for everybody's wishes to be met and exceeded. It's impossible. It cannot happen. Maturity says, I understand where I need to take a stand for myself, and I understand grace for others. Yeah, absolutely. So, yeah, I'm going to suggest that that's a Christian maturity thing. I really think that the only way that happens is through the grace of God. Through the Spirit actually changing us. I don't think that we can whip that up in the natural. I don't think it's in our DNA. Yeah, it really is. It really is a spiritual thing. Even though we keep talking about it like this is what we need, this is what we need. Sure, it is what we need, but how do we get it? We get it through the grace of God. I don't have time to go into chapter 31 yet, but I do want to leave you with one last thought. This whole chapter has been about, can we manipulate our way outside of the grace of God and manipulate our way into our own situation? And there's probably no better illustration anywhere than this guy. So, skill testing question from the Old Testament. Who is this guy? No, not by the Old Testament. Yeah. I have it up. Oh, shoot. No. Don't look up there. Yeah. Good shot. Okay, yeah, this is a picture of Jacob. And what's going on in the story? Can you remember the history? Okay, yeah, that's correct. Just before that, what's he done? He is running for his life from his brother Esau. That's absolutely right. Esau's going to kill him because Jacob has stolen the birthright. He's manipulated the situation to his own end. And so he runs, and he's going to run to his uncle. And on the way to running, he stops at a place called Bethel. And he lays his head down on a pillow, and he has a dream. And in the dream, he sees this. He sees this stairway or ladder ascending up into heaven, and angels going up and down. And then he wakes up, and he says, oh my goodness, this is a place where God is. And he wrestles with God. The scripture says that in that wrestling, something unique happens. But before that, here, he makes a bargain with God. God, if you bless me, I'll follow you all the days of my life. Question for you. Do we make bargains with God? You're saying no, then. You're very mature.
Well,
no, that's not a bargain. That's a promise. Absolutely. This is not something that came out of God's word. This is Jacob as Jacob, the manipulator, the deceiver, the guy who's forever trying to manipulate the situation to his own ends. So that's what he says at this scene. Isn't it ironic that God takes him from that into this situation? Can you give me an idea? Oh yeah. Okay. Jacob and Laban. Okay, so Jacob comes to this guy by the name of Laban, his uncle. His uncle has got a couple of daughters. I'm not going to let you figure out which one's Rachel and which one's Leah, because I don't know. But you know the situation. He says, I'll work for you for 7 years to take, and I'm just going to assume it's her, to take Rachel, because I really like Rachel. I think she's a nice girl, and she's going to make a good wife for me. Isn't it ironic that God takes the deceiver, the schemer, and pits him against a better schemer and deceiver? For 7 years he works. What's Laban do? Somehow or another, he manipulates the situation so that instead of getting Rachel, he gets Leah instead. And then he says, oh, you want the other one? Ah, no sweat. Work for me for another 7 years. 14 years of labor. Scheming and manipulating. The schemer and the manipulator gets his, in essence, just rewards. And through the process, he's broken. So, what's Jacob do? He says, I got a little deal for you there, Laban. I'll tell you what. You know, you haven't really given me a raise in an awful lot of time. So, you know, if you give me every sheep that's speckled or spotted or striped, then you know, we'll call it even. And so what's he do? He gets a stick and he peels the bark off so the stick has got stripes on it. You know the story. And he holds it in front of those sheep. And he's thinking, I'm going to manipulate the situation because if the sheep sees this striped stick, then you're going to have striped babies. What happens? God blesses him. And in spite of his own paganism, God makes his sheep huge, huge flock. And after all those 14 years, Jacob then has to flee again for his life. And he comes back. Oops, wrong direction. And he comes back here and he wrestles with God. 14 years later, now he's got two wives, lots of kids, huge amount of sheep, right? Because God has blessed him. And now it's time to fulfill. Is he going to do what he promised he was going to do? Or is he going to deceive again? And he wrestles with God and he says, I am not going to let you go until you bless me. Not looking back, not seeing all this stuff, but saying, I need something more than this now. I recognize that life is not about manipulation, not about control. I recognize that there's more to this life because now I got all this stuff, two wives, lots of kids, lots of stuff, but I got this guy who's going to kill me behind me, and I got this brother who's going to kill me in front of me, and I don't know where to go. And as he wrestles with God that night, you remember what happens. God says, I'll bless you by changing your name. No longer will you be called Jacob, deceiver. Now you will be called Israel. In essence, saying to Jacob, not only has your situation changed, your relationship with me has changed, and because of that, your own nature has changed. And from that day forward, no longer do we see Jacob as a manipulator, as a deceiver. We do see him doing a lot of crying, a lot of weeping, a lot of humbling. But he's a changed man from that day forward. Brothers and sisters, let me wrap it up with this. Again, just sort of making full circle, it is easy, very easy, if we're not careful, to get into the manipulative mode. I'm going to manipulate my situation. I'm going to manipulate people around me to get what I need and what I want. And that's Jacob's life. God comes on the scene and says, I'm bigger than that, Jacob. You don't have to manipulate anything. I will work in your life to produce the fruit best for you. I wouldn't have wanted to go through his life. I mean, this guy, you know, he faced all kinds of manipulation in the latter part of his life, to the end that even his own sons lied and manipulated to him, right? How did Joseph die? Oh, an animal came and you know, here's his coat of many colors and it's covered with blood. What a manipulative story. I mean, where'd they learn that? Probably from Dad. So, yeah, he ends up suffering for the rest of his life through the consequences, but God has changed his nature. No longer does he have to manipulate. And I think that that's what God is trying to teach Israel. You can't manipulate your way out of this situation. Calmly, passionately, trust me, the Lord says, and I'll see you through. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful, beautiful picture you've given to us today. I'm amazed you spend so much time talking about Jacob in Scripture, because we see that incredible transformation. I admit to you, Father, that it is easy for me to try to fall into that old trap of being a manipulator, and I don't ever want to go there. So I thank you, Lord, for the grace to turn away from that lifestyle. And I thank you for the grace to sustain not just myself, but all of us. We can trust in you. Even though we cannot see, even though we do not fully understand everything, we recognize, like Isaiah today, that you are good. And that there is a time coming in which the things of this world will pass away, and a kingdom without end will come, and it is a kingdom ruled by you. And Lord, we desire with all of our hearts to be part of that kingdom. I don't want to be part of the kingdoms of this world. I am not interested in being part of the darkness. God, I want to live close to you. I want to live in that light. As much as you will shine. So I ask you again, shine upon us. Shine upon us. And do everything you desire in our lives. Help us, Father, to always be open to that, to be receptive of that, and, Father, to see your hand in it all. And for these things now, we thank you so much, and we ask them in Christ's name. Amen.